You're listening to a sermon from Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, located in Nortonville, Kansas. We exist to share all of Jesus with all people through all aspects of life.
Gracious Father, we come before you very thankful. As we are drawing near to the time of Easter, we ask that you help us to be mindful of the reason that we're celebrating. Help us to treat every Sunday as a celebration of your Son. Help us to praise and worship Jesus for his great love, his sacrifice on the cross, and his victory over death through his resurrection. Lord, we ask that you prepare our hearts to receive your word today as we learn more about what life in Christ looks like. Give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and lives that will obey. We pray to you, Father, in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. So a couple weeks ago, right, we looked at a few stories of where Jesus calls his first disciples. We looked at how Simon, who becomes Peter, was called. We saw his beginning. Then it went to a story about a tax collector named Levi, who then becomes the disciple Matthew, right? And both of these men, they heard the same simple call from the Lord. They heard, "Follow me." So both men did exactly that. They left everything they had, they left their occupation, and they followed the Lord, which means they actually got to begin their new life in Christ. Levi, who becomes Matthew, right? Levi began that new life in a very remarkable way. He threw a party. He gathered all of his friends together. He gathered all of his tax collector friends together so he could introduce them to this rabbi named Jesus. He's introducing him to the one rabbi who wanted him, a sinner, a tax collector, to follow him and to learn from him. This would not have been normal in Jesus' day, right? Nobody would have looked at sinners and tax collectors and said, "Hey, follow me, come learn from me." The religious elite, the Pharisees, right, they were perturbed by this. How could this person who gets to teach in the synagogues, how could this religious teacher eat and have dinner with sinners and worse, with tax collectors? And really, we're going to see this time and time again as we study the Gospel of Luke. The Pharisees simply don't like Jesus, and they certainly don't like what he's bringing and what he stands for. And so there's a tension that happens throughout the Gospels, and that tension leads to several encounters where the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to catch him in one of those gotcha moments. Today's passage, next week's passages, those are some of those encounters where the Pharisees are trying to capture Jesus in some wrong or some sin that he's committing. So let's read just the first verse of our passage today. It's Luke chapter 5. It's just verse 33. It says, "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink.'" Now, before we go any further, let's pause just a moment. Let's understand why this is a trap. Why is this a gotcha moment? Fasting in the time of Jesus, right? So that's what we're going to consider. Fasting in the time of Jesus, it's somewhat different than how we look at fasting today and how many people practice this idea of fasting today. In the Old Testament, fasting was super common. It's a common practice among God's people. It's especially common among the prophets of God. But interestingly, God actually only gives the command to fast for one day a year, for the Day of Atonement. The only time it's commanded in the Old Testament as a true command, "You will," is the Day of Atonement. Every other fast in the Old Testament is actually voluntary. The prophets and the people of ancient Israel, when they fasted, it was out of a voluntary motion. They were called to fast. Oftentimes prophets would say, "Hey, we need to fast. We should be fasting," but it's still technically voluntary. And they would do so during times of mourning, times of like repentance, like we've done wrong against God and we need to repent of that. So the whole city, the whole nation would be called to a fast. Moments when the people were pleading for God's help, or where they were looking for God's will and his direction. And so when they were looking for these things, they would fast. But again, it was all voluntary. But listen, the Pharisees had this really nasty habit of taking the word of God and making it more, adding to it, expounding upon it. You see, they would add layer upon layer of rules and traditions, so much so that by the time Jesus gets around, we have an additional 613 laws that we are now supposed to follow that are outside of what Moses taught. And so those layer upon layer, those rules of traditions, they ended up building this extra regulation surrounding God's law. Why? Well, supposedly, if you added more laws and more regulations, it would make people more obedient. I don't know if it actually works that way, but apparently that's what they were trying to do. More laws mean more obedient people. And when it came to the spiritual discipline of fasting, right, this is no different. So Jesus, in his day, fasting was had become this public display of how spiritual you were. The Pharisees commanded a fast twice a week. You had to. But the more often you claimed to fast, so if you fasted more than twice a week, then you were supposedly more spiritual. You were more religious. You see, the more gaunt and miserable you looked because of your fasting, the more solemn or gloomy your expression was, then supposedly you were more spiritual, because fasting was tied to this idea of mourning. So the more you looked depressed, then the more spiritual apparently you were, which seems silly to us, but that's what it was in his day. Listen, Pharisees would go as far as to alter their appearance. They would take some makeup or something to whiten their face, and they would whiten their face and contour their face so that they looked pale and sunken in, as like they were starving and all these other things, right? Emphasizing how much they were supposedly suffering for God. Again, in other words, fasting had become this public spectacle, this performance. The underlying message that the Pharisees were communicating, it's quite simple. You can't be spiritual unless you're uncomfortable, which seems completely ludicrous to us. They had turned religion into this long list of do this and don't do that. You must obey. It is your duty to obey. And so that's where we're at. This is where we're at with this story. And so because of passages like this, some people question, did Jesus actually fast? Did he ever command to fast? Should we be fasting? And the short answer to all those questions is yes, yes, and more yes, right? Yes, Jesus fasted. Yes, we are commanded to fast. So yes, we should be fasting, right? We know for certain that Jesus fasted in Luke chapter 4 when he was being tempted in the wilderness. We talked about that a month ago or more at this point. So that's Matthew. But in Matthew chapter 6, there's a very small passage that Jesus is teaching his disciples about fasting. And Jesus starts that passage in Matthew 6, he starts it out by saying, "And when you fast." Jesus doesn't say, "And if you fast." He says, "And when you fast." The expectation was that his disciples, his followers, were practicing fasting. When you fast. Not if, but when. But then, in that passage, if you go to look it up later today, you're going to notice that Jesus says, when you fast, don't do so like the hypocrites and the Pharisees. In other words, when you fast, don't put on a public spectacle. Don't be like the Pharisees, but do so for the right reason. And here's what's ironic about this. The Pharisees are supposed to be the people who knew the Old Testament laws better than anybody else. They were supposed to be following the Old Testament thought process more than anybody else. And the ironic thing is, they aren't. Jesus is actually following the Old Testament. He is staying in line with it. If you were to turn to Isaiah 58, it's that full chapter on what is true fasting versus what is false fasting. In other words, it's a rebuke from God through the prophet Isaiah, where he's rebuking where people are using fasting as a outward show. Right? This hypocritical fasting God rebukes and says, this is what real fasting looks like. Right? They were fasting on the outside, but their hearts remained far from the Lord, which is incorrect. So that what it really comes down to is this is a rebuke of religious activity done with the wrong motive. So it's not a rebuke of the activity itself, but it's a rebuke of the religious activity done with the wrong motive, which leads us to our first point, right? The first kind of major truth point. All of our religious activity that we do, your motivation in that matters, right? Your motivation matters within your faith. Listen, every religious activity, every religious movement we make, we should have the right motivation. If you're going to fast, are you fasting to draw closer to the Lord? Right? Fasting is not just about us getting to lose a few pounds here or there. Fasting is about drawing closer to the Lord. The other one's called a diet, right? There's a difference, right? So know which one you're doing. When you pray, are you seeking to talk with your Father in heaven? Or are you simply trying to go through the religious motion that you're supposed to? When you sing in worship, is your heart and mind and soul focused on the Savior of your life? Or are we just trying to get through the song service so that we can get to lunch faster? Like, which one is it? Where's your motivation? Listen, even church attendance. Be careful, right? Church attendance is a very good thing. Y'all should be here. You should be here. But listen, if you are here with the wrong motive, what are you doing? You can have absolute perfect church attendance, but if your heart's not in the right place, what are you doing? It means nothing. Very specifically, listen, your faith cannot simply become a series of boxes that you put a check mark in. Right? It's not a series of do's and don'ts. It's not a series of boxes that you get to check. God is not interested in merely your outward performance. Can you act Christian enough? God's not interested in that. He's concerned with the condition of your heart. And this is exactly what Jesus is about to address with the Pharisees and the disciples that are sitting around. Let's pick up our story in verses 34 and 35. Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Pause there for just a second. Listen, sometimes when we read the Bible, there are things like that passage where we go, "I don't got a clue what that's meaning. I don't have any idea." And generally speaking, that's because there's some level of historical or cultural context that we as Americans don't understand. This is one of those times, all right? So there's some history and some culture that we need to quickly go through. In Jesus' day, when a Jewish couple gets married, right, they didn't leave town on like a honeymoon like we do, right? They didn't get to do that. Instead, they stayed home, and they hosted a week-long celebration filled with feasting and joy. Think about it like an open house. They were stuck in their house for an entire week as people came and went, and they just got to celebrate being married for the entire week all day long. Sounds fun, right? Or maybe not, depending on if you're an introvert or not. The bride and groom, though, listen, they were treated like royalty during that time. Their best friends would attend to them, help them cook the meal and help them with food and help. They would just be their like attendants, if you will, treated like royalty. that group of friends that kind of was attending them, they would be known as the friends of the bridegroom. And they were there to celebrate with them, but also to attend to them. And so during that week after the wedding, or that week of the wedding, these wedding guests, according to the Pharisees, these wedding guests were actually exempt from some of the religious obligations. So here's what that means. Fasting was oftentimes because of mourning. And so they would be exempt from fasting because fasting would lessen their joy of the wedding. So the reason they were exempt from the religious, some of the religious observances, is because it might lessen the joy of the wedding. And we shouldn't lessen the joy of the wedding. So, there's your history. So what's Jesus getting at? Why does he bring this up? Well, in essence, Jesus is saying that his presence calls for that level of celebration. His followers had the joyful privilege of being with him in the same way the wedding party celebrates all week long with the bridegroom. And because of that, it would make no sense for his disciples to act like they were mourning or sad or lessen joy, right? It doesn't mean that his disciples would never fast. Jesus even says, there's going to be a day when I leave that they are going to be mourning and they're going to be fasting. So it doesn't mean that the disciples are never going to experience sadness or hardship in life. They're going to experience that. What it's saying is the overarching reality of life with Christ should be one of deep joy, and a joy that is found in the very person of Jesus. And so you can write your second point down as this. Your life in Christ is joy in Jesus. Your life in Christ is finding joy in Jesus. Your Christianity, your faith, is not just religious activities that you do. Too often we reduce Christian life to a simple list of do's and don'ts. We begin to think that if we avoid the bad things and simply check off the right things, then we're good. But life in Christ was never meant to be rule-keeping or merely rule-keeping. Jesus doesn't come simply to hand us a longer list of regulations, right? He comes to restore us to a living relationship with himself and with the Father. When our faith becomes nothing more than our own behavior management, we miss the heart of the gospel. I'm going to say that again. Listen, when your faith becomes nothing more than your own behavior management, you're missing the heart of the gospel. Christianity is not merely about performing religious duties or keeping traditions. It's about a relationship with Christ. It's about loving him and allowing our lives to be shaped by him. This is why our motivation matters. This is why life in Christ is about joy in Jesus. You see, the Pharisees were all about motions and activities that were rooted in tradition and rooted in the laws of Moses. You simply did them. In fact, it was your duty to adhere to the religion, to adhere to the traditions, to adhere to the routine. It didn't matter your heart or motivation. You just did it. And see, when religion becomes nothing more than keeping different traditions and keeping and going through the motions, eventually your faith becomes something that you have to suffer through instead of enjoy. When something becomes so routine and it be just out of duty that you're doing this, it becomes something that you have to suffer through. It drains the joy out of life instead of causing you to grow and building you up and giving you joy. Listen, too often we see it the same way today. We see Christianity as a long list of things that we no longer get to enjoy. We see it as a list of rules that exist primarily to take the fun out of life. Listen, that's not the life that Christ came to provide. Jesus doesn't come to make your life miserable. I don't know if you know that, but Jesus didn't come to make your life miserable. He came to bring true joy, to provide you everlasting life. Not the shallow, temporary happiness that the world offers, but a deep, lasting joy that comes from knowing him, that comes from being known and being loved by your Creator. Right? Obedience can stop feeling like a burden when we focus on Jesus as our loving Savior. But listen, Jesus drives this point home by launching into two brief parables, actually. He does it in the very typical Jesus way. He launches into parables. So let's look at them. It's verses 36 through 38. He says, "He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed." So pause there. Oh, sorry, one more line. "But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins." There you go. Now pause there. So remember, listen, parables, here's what parables are. They are simple, earthly stories that have a deeper spiritual meaning. Jesus, in his first parable, is talking about new and old garments. This is an easy earthly example that makes perfect sense, right? It's simple. It would be foolish to tear a piece of cloth off of your brand new garment. You would never tear your brand new shirt or your brand new dress so you can go patch your old one that's falling apart. That would be silly. It'd be foolish to do that. You see, if you did that, you would completely ruin the brand new garment by ripping it. And when you tried to sew that new piece of cloth onto the old garment, it wouldn't match, the pattern would be wrong, the color would be off, the wear and tear would be different, it just wouldn't look right. So in the end, you have a damaged new garment and an old garment that still doesn't function the way it's supposed to. So Jesus is saying, and he's alluding to this new covenant that he brings. The point is that the new covenant is not something you simply rip pieces from to patch up the old one. You see, if you tried to do that, the new would be ruined and the old still wouldn't function. What Jesus is saying is that something new has arrived. The life and salvation he brings does not simply patch up the old religion. It doesn't patch up the old religious system that the people are living under. It's a new garment meant to be kept whole. So Jesus is confronting the mindset of the Pharisees that says tradition and ritual and adherence to the law, those are the things that get you where you're supposed to be. Those are what provide you righteousness. But under the new covenant, the old systems are no longer the center of God's work. Christ is now the center of God's work. He brings something much greater, something that cannot simply be layered on top of the old, but instead is new and requires a new way of thinking. Now, the second parable, little history and culture for you. In ancient cultures, goat skins were commonly used as vessels to ferment wine. So they would take the juice and they'd put it into goat skin to let it ferment and turn into wine. Fresh skins were lightly tanned or partially tanned, so that kept them supple, it kept them elastic. And that natural flexibility of the skin allowed it to stretch as the fermentation process happened. As things ferment, they expand, yada, yada, yada. So something needed to be supple. It needed to be able to stretch. And here's the key. If you pour that new wine into an old wineskin, trouble is guaranteed because the old wineskin was inflexible. Its flexibility had worn out, right? And as the wine expanded, and as it was fermenting and expands, the old skin simply wouldn't stretch. And instead, it would burst. All of your new wine would now be poured out on the ground, and all in your old wineskin would be ruined. So you, in the end, would lose both, right? So Jesus is using this everyday imagery that they would have been aware of, and he's saying the new life, the transformed life that he brings, is not going to be contained under the old rigid religious structure. So listen, the spiritual truth Jesus is teaching is that just as new wine needs fresh, flexible wineskin, our life in Christ requires a heart and mind that are open, pliable, and ready for transformation. You can't take your old habits, your old way of life and your old way of thinking and expect them to contain the new abundant life that Jesus is bringing. If you try to do that, the old ways are going to crack and the life that Jesus wants to pour into you is going to be spilled. So you can write it down that way as your third point. Listen, life in Christ is ongoing transformation. Ongoing transformation. Being a follower of Jesus is not about completing a checklist or calling it done. Too often we see the singular act of obedience that we call baptism, we see that as the arrival point or as the end point to our faith. And it's quite the opposite. Baptism is the starting line of your faith. You've finally arrived at the race, and now you can run. Listen, life in Christ is not a momentary change that happened. It's not a single act of obedience. It's a daily, lifelong process of letting Jesus reshape your heart, reshape your way of thinking, and to shape your life. The new wine, the abundant, spirit-filled life that Christ offers you, it requires a heart and mind that are willing to be renewed, a life that is flexible so that you can grow and change as He works in you and through you. So listen, when you become a follower of Christ and your motivation is rooted in His love and devotion, then your life and your priorities begin to change. Your daily routines get seen through the perspective of Christ. And so your life begins to alter and be shaped by what you are reading and by what Jesus and God want your life to be. Does that mean that you're never going to struggle again? Of course not. Life is still life. Temptations are real. Doubt is real. Hardships still come. Trials still come. Failure or feeling like a failure still comes. But the difference is your struggles now get to be held in context of a life being transformed by Jesus. Your struggles are held in context of you are forgiven, you are dearly loved, you are saved. Your faith is no longer a checklist of do's and don'ts. It's a means to draw closer to the Creator. Right? So listen, your perspective shifts. It shifts from instant gratification, temporary gratification of the world, to something that is eternal, to kingdom-minded focus. The old patterns of your life, selfishness, anger, fear, drunkenness, frustration, anger, those should give way to a heart that loves God, that loves others, and that seeks His will above all else. Let me be very specific here. Life in Christ is not about perfection. It's not. Life in Christ is not about perfection. It's about ongoing transformation. It's a process. It's about being shaped and renewed day by day, becoming the person God wants you to be. And the amazing thing is this. If you let Jesus lead, He will bring purpose, joy, and freedom to your life in ways that your old life never could. Listen, even with all of the awesome news of the gospel, the life-changing, hope-filled, good news of the gospel of Christ, listen, there are going to be people who reject it. Jesus already knows that. And that's why He leaves us with a very odd verse at the end of this line. It's verse 39. Jesus ends this passage, this teaching, by saying, "And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says, the old is good." At first glance, this verse seems way out of context, right? This is like, what are you saying? We just talked about how the new is better. New garments, new wineskin, we should be focused on that, right? Parables of joy and transformation and abundant life. The new covenant. So what is Jesus doing here? Why is He saying that some people are going to refuse the new wine simply because the old tastes better? Why include it? Listen, it captures a truth that has always been. And that truth is that there are going to be people who cling to their old life, their old ways of life. There are going to be people who cling to what is comfortable, routine, and safe. Even when that old life doesn't bring life, even when it doesn't bring growth, they're going to cling to it. Old habits, old mindsets. They resist the life-changing work of Christ in their life. Listen, for some people, no amount of teaching, no amount of reading the parables, no amount of evidence that I can provide or others can provide will convince them. Their hearts are completely set on what they already know and where they are already comfortable. For them, the new life, the freedom, the joy that Christ offers is not going to take root. The Bible calls them hard-hearted. And this is the warning for every generation, which means this is the warning for you and I today. Are we open to the new work that Christ wants us to do? That he wants to do in us? Or are we clinging to the old? Clinging to what's comfortable? So listen, as we kind of wrap this up, Christ offers each of us an abundant life. He offers you a life in which you are fully known, fully loved, and fully cared for by your Creator. So the question is simple. Will we cling to the old because it feels safe and familiar? Or will we step forward in faith, dedicate your life to following Jesus, acknowledging that he is the Savior of the world? Listen, Jesus is not offering something to you that's half-hearted. He's not offering you something that is temporary. He is offering you the abundant life, a life overflowing with his presence. And ultimately, he's offering you eternal life, a life that is spent in unbroken relationship with him. So the choice is ours. Will you remain in your old life? Or will you take hold of the new life that only Jesus can provide? Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the new life you have given us through your Son, Jesus. Thank you that through his death and resurrection, we are forgiven, restored, made new. Help us to live as people who have been changed by your grace. Let our thoughts, our words, our actions reflect the life we now have in Christ. Lord, we seek to keep in step with your Holy Spirit. We ask him to strengthen us as we walk in faith. We ask the Spirit to strengthen us as we love others the way you have loved us. We ask for your strength as we point people to the saving grace of your Son, Jesus. May we continue to grow in the new life that you have given us. And we pray all of this to you, Father. We pray, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we ask everything in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. And for more information about Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, please visit npgcc.com.